Remain standing, please, as we chant for you Psalm 7. This is the Word of God.
O Lord, my God, in Thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me. Lest He tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is my enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay my honor in the dust.
Arise, O Lord, in thine anger lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies,
and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded.
So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about.
For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high.
The Lord shall judge the people.
Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to my integrity that is in me.
Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end,
but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth our hearts and reins.
My defense is the God,
which saveth thee upright in heart.
God judgeth all righteous,
and God is angry with the wicked every day.
If he turn not, he will wet his sword.
He hath bent his bow and made it ready.
He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death.
He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors.
Behold, he travaileth with iniquity,
and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood.
He made up it and digged it,
and is fallen into the ditch which he made.
His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own face. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Please be seated.
And now let's pray together. Father, we have sung this prayer before you. Your word has been declared. And now we pray you'd bless the preaching by opening our ears and hearts by your Holy Spirit. Let it be as a fresh wind that awakens and refreshes and revives our tired bones and souls. Oh, how we long to be made holy. Do so now, for we pray in Jesus' name. And amen. The title of this psalm in the scriptures before us is A Meditation of David. Again, a psalm of David. This is a meditation of David which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Words that a man had brought to bear against David. This psalm might be titled the Psalm of the Slandered Saint. But even more important is how we see this psalmist come before the Lord in the midst of being slandered. This is the psalm of a slandered saint who himself believed that he was innocent, righteous, and called upon the Lord God to judge him accordingly to see if it were not so. This is the first psalm that we will see in many psalms, actually, where it's almost a little uncomfortable how right, how sure David is, he is of himself. How clean he believes that he is before the Lord. And I believe there's something for us to learn, because he will cry out to the Lord for justice, for judgment, for righteousness. And I oftentimes would ask, what would we dare to do that? And in order to dare to do that, we will need to understand two things that will come forth from this psalm. He begins by laying out in the first five verses this a little bit of context for us in terms of what is going on. We do not know who Cush is, but you can't find an indication of a Cush who is attacking David throughout all the scriptures. In fact, probably because we cannot find the name Cush, God answers this prayer and delivers him and destroys this enemy. Cush is a Benjamite, and we don't know the specifics of the words that he used against David. But notice in verses 3 and 4 what we do hear here. He says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, these words that Cush has charged me with, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, or the King James Version says at the end of that verse, if I've done this to the very man that I saved at one point, he says, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Whatever it is that he has been charged with, for the king of Israel to have been charged with this would be a very serious matter. David can't believe that such charge has been brought against him, and he takes it very seriously. If I have done this, he says to the Lord, then certainly something needs to take place. He says, so we can see that the words that are being used by Cush, what was being said, was being used to persecute David. He says in the first two verses, Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. This time, the persecution is not just a general enemy outside that is attacking David. This time, the persecution that is taking place, the enemy that is going to tear him apart like a lion, the enemies, is connected somehow to these words, these slanderous reports that have taken place for David. Because he goes on to say, Lord, if I've done this, then I deserve this kind of persecution. But I'm crying out for deliverance because I have not. So he cries out to the Lord that in fact he is innocent. Jump down to verse 8. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Let's look at this next section with me, verses 6 through 10. In this, David is confident of his integrity and righteousness, of his own. We oftentimes pray before God, and it's right for us to come before God in the name of Jesus, to come before Him in His righteousness. We would not dare go before the Lord in any sense of thinking that we have merited the favor of God, but only because of the imputed righteousness, the cleansing, the declaration of being right before God that is a gift to us, that is God's gracious gift to us, are we ever able to claim anything from God. But there are times we can see where we stand before God and we can claim, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Now, David is not saying that with regard to his general righteousness. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he was conceived in sin. He knows that from the moment that he was conceived and brought into the world, he was a son of Adam, fully and completely tainted with the fall and the effects of the fall. In Psalm 51, he will cry out, not that God would judge him, but that God would be merciful to him. He cries out, not that God would see his case, and he doesn't try to make a case before God. He understands his sin, and he confesses that sin before God, and he seeks the righteousness of another. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of understanding the bad news, and so that we can understand the good news. But here, this is not the kind of righteousness, or this is not what he's referring to with regard to the a whole new nature or a whole new heart. What's going on is David is saying, with regard to the sin that has been leveled against me, with regard to the charge that has been leveled against me now, with regard to that, Lord, judge me. I lay myself before you. Have I done these things? And having seen whether or not I have done these things, you, Lord, judge me, and judge me according to my righteousness. Risky words. But David will make these words, and God inspires, in fact, just such a prayer to be used by his people. Because there are times when God's people have charges that are leveled against them, have accusations that are brought before them, and because of them, because people see, begin to think these may be true, persecution begins to take place. It can take place from outside of the church, it can take place from within the church, but this kind of persecution can take place, and the test of the man, once he's examined his heart, is to go before God and say, judge me, according to my righteousness, you are the final judge. It's wonderful to see that David knows exactly where to go and where to cry out for the right for judgment, just the right judgment in this case. So it's not an absolute righteousness, but a comparative righteousness that he is praying to be judged according to. David knows that he's a sinner by nature, and he knows that he's guilty of sin. We know every time we come before here, every time we come to church, every time we go before the Lord in prayer, we know that we're tainted with sin. That's why we pause. That's why we practice pausing before God and again laying our sin before Him and again confessing our attitudes or our actions or words that we've said or sins of omission, knowing that we are to have loved our neighbor as we are to be loved or as we would want to be loved, and knowing we've fallen short of that, knowing that we haven't loved God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. And we lay that before Him. And having laid that before Him, we rest assured that He has forgiven us our sins. David knows he's that kind of a sinner. But it's very possible for David to know that and at the same time know, but with regard to that one sin that's being leveled against me, I'm innocent. I didn't do that. I didn't have anything to do with that. And he calls upon the Lord very carefully for God to rise up and deliver him. But look at the words he carefully chooses in verse 6. He says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded." David is careful, having been slandered, not to rise up in his own anger and to attack. David is careful to see God will judge. And David is careful to call for the Lord by his own in his own anger to bring forth righteousness, to bring forth equity, to bring forth the truth. He's careful in calling upon the Lord to rise up and judge. And he does so remembering to leave vengeance in the hands of the Lord. We're taught the same to be careful in just the same way with regard to how when we are attacked or when we are slandered or when we have charges that are brought against us that we know to be false. In Romans chapter 12, we are warned. The people of God are warned. And this can be applied either individually in situations. It can be applied with regard to the church and the charges that would be leveled against the church as well. Beloved, Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, "Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And the man who believes that God is no impotent one, the man who believes that God is not missing, is not forgetting something, as we talked about in Psalm 10 last week, that God can't forget, can't miss anything, that God is the only one who's able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart, that this God, who doesn't miss any of this, certainly will bring about His vengeance. He will bring it about. And so we're to wait, it says. Do not avenge yourself. Let God do this. Throughout that passage in Romans, there are other phrases, there are other commands that are given to us that are connected. Verse 14, it says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. The idea that Paul will render is that your blessing upon those who have done you wrong, those who have wronged you and you know it, but your blessing, your doing good upon them is, in essence, if God doesn't use it to break them and cause them in mercy to seek His mercy, it is like heaping coals upon their head. It brings only greater judgment. But your goal isn't for them to receive greater judgment. Your goal is that God would use your doing of good, just as the work of Christ on the cross was a work of doing good in the midst of false accusations, to bring about salvation, to bring about reconciliation, to bring forth redemption in relationships. Verse 17 of chapter 12, it says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And verse 21 of that chapter, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Arise, O Lord, in your anger, verse 6. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. Interesting, in verse 7, David calls upon God to bring down the wicked who are among the covenant community. Cush, remember, is a Benjamite. And he prays that God would do so that the congregations of the peoples shall surround you. In other words, faithful discipline by the Lord of those in rebellion in the church draws the church closer to the throne of God. Faithful discipline in the home, faithful discipline in the church, faithful discipline in relationships, rightly and godly meted out, is a way of drawing the church, drawing the family, drawing the lost one back into the relationship with God, back into fellowship with the people of God. Faithful discipline has a particular end to it. Faithful discipline with your children has a particular end to it. You're not looking to discipline your children because you're seeking vengeance. You're looking and bringing discipline to bear so that there would be a restoration of fellowship. And in the same way, David is praying that God would bring a discipline upon the house of God, a discipline among God's people, in such a way that all of God's people would be drawn back to the throne of God, to the throne of grace. So David's prayer is therefore not simply for his own vindication, but for the greater good of God's people. He's praying with a mind towards the whole community, the covenant community. Would you draw us back by bringing your righteousness, by bringing your judgment right? Because we know you're right and true, and we know you're full of mercy and forgiveness. And you have a strength in you that draws people to your throne of grace and causes them to bow the knee and causes them to confess their sins and be made right. And so he's praying for this and stands upon God in verse 10. My defense is of God. The defense that I call, he says, it's as though he's in a courtroom. And what has happened is he makes a vow in verses 3 and 4. And then, and having made a vow in a very courtroom-like setting, he says, my defense is of God who saves the upright in heart. God knows my case, and I rest my case before him. It is appropriate for the people of God to take vows in certain situations. God encourages people to take vows before him. He encourages, and we see examples of it throughout the prophets. We see Jesus take a vow. It is vow-like every time Christ ever says, amen, amen, verily, verily, I say to you. Paul, we see, take vows. It is proper and right. And it's not going against what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. What he's against is, in every one of those situations, for instance, the prophets or Jesus or Paul taking vows, it's not because the rest of the time you can't trust that their yes is yes and their no is no. But it is at a point where, like in a courtroom or like in a serious, solemn moment, the vow is being taken. If in any way I'm not being honest, then let the evil I'm standing against come upon me. And there's a sense where there's appropriate time before God to take a vow and then stand and rest your defense before God. I rest my defense in God who saves the upright in heart. What is David saying about himself? He's saying that in his heart, he is upright. It is possible to be upright in heart. Now, when I say that it is possible to be upright in heart, the scriptures are not teaching that it is possible in any particular moment in your life to be completely sinless. Because we know that there always is the battle of the flesh and the spirit. There is always the constant tug that is going on in our not completely sanctified bodies and minds and hearts and souls. We're never completely holy. We're never completely right. And yet, let's let Scripture teach us the language to use. It's possible to be upright in heart. It is possible to look over, to consider a situation and to say, I'm innocent. My heart is upright here in this situation and rest before that. Far too often, and this happens it happens oftentimes in preaching, during a time of preaching. A preacher realizes as he's going through a particular passage that there are people who need to hear this message. They need to see their sin in this particular area. And so he hammers on that to bring it home to bear. And those who most need to hear it, hardened by their hearts, hardened in their ears, refusing to listen, aren't affected at all. And those whom he doesn't have in mind, those who truly are upright in heart, fall into another sin. It's a sin not to let the Word of God have its way with you. It's a sin to not let the Word of God come like a light before you and reveal to you your sin. But it's also wrong to have kind of a self-absorbed introspection that says, whatever the law just said right here, I know I must be guilty of it also. I know I've never shoplifted, but doggone it, I'm sure that once in my life I grabbed onto something in the store and I thought about it just a little. So since he's preaching against shoplifting, I know God is talking to me. There's an ability for the Word to be brought to bear and for you to be able to say, by God's grace, by the work of God's Spirit, I know I'm upright. I know I'm right before God. And to rest in that defense, to rest in what God has said to you as He's examined your heart. He goes on in verses 11 through 13 and describes a kind of God that is strange to our generation. A kind of God that we might not want to believe in. And it is because we don't believe in such a God that oftentimes we think we need to take vengeance into our own hands. We don't believe in the work of a God who is going to bring forth vengeance. We don't believe in a God who hates the wicked every day. If we believed in a God that hated the wicked every day, I wonder how much more we would pray that God and pray and trust that God was bringing about a reformation in our country, in our nation, among our people, or over the world. But oftentimes we don't believe that God is at work in such a way because we don't believe God's passions, to speak in a particular way, are truly turned against the wicked in a particular way. Verses 11, 12, and 13. God is a just judge. And God is angry with the wicked every day. He does not turn back. And he could have just stopped there. But the psalmist says, let me paint some pictures for you. This is what it's like. He will sharpen his sword. He's getting ready. He bends his bow, makes sure it's ready and taut. He's choosing out and selecting just the right arrow. He says he also prepares for himself instruments of death. This is the God that we worship. He considers today another way of bringing forth death. And he makes his arrows into fiery shafts. See, some people think that little boys ought not to play with toy guns and swords. And I would say that these people probably have a hard time with these verses then. God's judgment upon the wicked has only been delayed because he's long-suffering. As it says in the book of Romans, that he's long-suffering. This is why he has created some he's created all from the same lump, and he's created some as objects of his wrath. But he hasn't poured out his wrath yet. His wrath has not been fully poured forth because he has other purposes for a time. But that's not to say that God is not angry with the wicked all day long. He's long-suffering for his purposes, and his glory will be revealed. He is like a very confident warrior who is preparing for that day, that final judgment, or those other judgments that come that he brings upon the wicked. He's not at all concerned that things are out of control, but rather is preparing to bring his vengeance to bear. And this is how we are to understand the condition of those who will not turn their hearts and minds to the Lord. To those who will not, who refuse to turn their hearts and their minds, this is what it says in verse 9, but the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. And if the hearts and minds, the inner passions, the inner person, the soul of a man is not turned towards God, then what that person needs to hear is that God has you in his crosshairs. He has his judgment lined up. He has the trigger pulled, and he is ready to launch forth. You're not getting away with anything. There is no group that stands outside of the final judgment which is coming. This judge is simply long-suffering for his purposes, but he's imagining a new way of how he is going to destroy his enemies. And because David believes this about God, it is much easier for him to leave vengeance in God's hands. He believes what God instructed when Moses taught, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. Be sure of this. There is no sin that you can hide from the one who is going to ultimately and finally judge. But see, we don't believe that. And two things happen because we don't believe that. One is, we think we can go ahead and still play around with our sin. God isn't noticing right now. And the other thing is, when we are sinned against, when we are persecuted, we don't know what it is to rest in a vengeance that God will bring. Because we don't trust that, in fact, he is going to. We think we need to take it up in our own hands instead. But David is able, like we've seen in the other Psalms, David is able to go to sleep. He's able to rest in a sovereign God who he knows will do a much better, more righteous job than he ever could with the wicked. And so in verses 14 through 16, he tells forth again of the twist that is going to take place with the wicked. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out. First of all, he speaks in conception terms of what it is like for a man to conceive in his mind of evil and wickedness and then bring that forth into true actions. Because of the nature, though, of this omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent judge, it follows that this is what will happen to the wicked. He conceives and brings forth iniquity. He thinks he has his plan already, and he falls in his own trap. James uses the exact same kind of language in James chapter 1. James writes, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Desires and temptations are likened to a sexual relationship that is going to bring forth a particular fruit. Desires and temptations, playing with these things in your mind, is a way in which is going to bring forth it's playing with wickedness that is going to bring forth wicked actions, wicked results. So James writes, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. the warning is, don't even play. Don't even play with the wickedness in your mind. Oh, wouldn't it be nice if this were, if this instead were to take place? Or if we were able to do this kind of thing and ruin this person's life or bring words against them in a particular way. Wouldn't this be wonderful? Don't even play with such things in your mind. God will bring forth. God sees this. And what He promises is you'll get trapped in them, and then they become your own trap. You see this with what our generation or last couple of generations call addictions. When someone who thinks that they can play with a little bit of lust, or thinks that they can play with a little bit of drunkenness, or thinks that they can play with a little bit of overindulgence in this or that and the other thing, all of a sudden find they've lost control. And they can't play at all. They've now been entrapped by that very thing they thought that they could take so lightly. We're warned to stay away from the little bits, the little enticing sins that you think aren't going to really hurt anyone else, aren't really even going to hurt yourself, because we're told they become traps for you, where you lose yourself all the way. David is so sure that this is what God is going to do, that God is going to bring His vengeance. He says He has made a pit in verse 15, made a pit and dug it out, the wicked have, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown, or his pate, or the forehead of his head. I will praise the Lord, therefore, he says, according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. He ends with confident singing, confident praise. The only appropriate response and the test as to whether or not you believe this about God is whether or not you break forth in praise. There's no doubt in David's mind. We have no indication that that the prayer has been answered. But there's no doubt in David's mind that God will answer him, that God will bring forth his vengeance, that God will deliver him. And so he says, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Why would he use that name at that particular time, the Lord Most High? The one who is over and in control, the Almighty One, the one who is over and in control of everyone else's actions, everyone else's activities, all of the other nations. I will sing praise to that God who is mighty over all, and trust Him. And so what are some applications for us? There are applications that come out of this psalm. And as we finish this series of the first 10 psalms, there's applications really as you consider having been in these 10 psalms for these weeks. The first is a good warning to us all. And that is this: do not judge where you would be condemned. Judge not that you be not judged is in Matthew 7:1. And it's one of the most quoted verses by Christians and non-Christians alike. I'd like you to turn there with me for just a moment to Matthew Chapter 7. Oftentimes when you're told by somebody, don't tell me what I'm doing is wrong. Don't tell me that sleeping with my girlfriend is wrong. Don't tell me that cheating on my boss is wrong. Don't tell me that getting drunk and full of dissipation is wrong. Don't judge me. Your own scriptures say, Jesus himself said, judge not that you be not judged. Why are you Christians so judgmental? You're always holding to these absolute standards. And you're demanding that everybody else hold to those absolute standards. You're judgmental. Your religion is judgmental. And it is. It's judgmental because our judge has laid down his law. So what does Jesus mean when he says, judge not that you be not judged? Well, read on. He says, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Do you see that? Don't think about, and this is what we fall, this is the habit that we all easily fall into. How many times are you just slightly irritated, let's say, just slightly irritated by the actions of the other driver in the other lane? And you give out some little curse. you think, those little seeds of, I hope he gets it coming to him. Now, just ask yourself for a moment, that whatever that little activity that was going on, have you never done that? Have you never jumped into the right lane to pass when you're not supposed to? Have you never taken things just a little too fast? Have you never cut in front of somebody just a little too close? Have you never done that? You're irritated at your wife. She misunderstands you, and because she misunderstands you, you give her a little snap, and then she just flies off the handle. And you, this little curse comes into your mind. And Jesus warns you, if you're not willing at that moment to know what it is to forgive, and you're going to expect later on, when you do the exact same thing, when you get a little put out, when she's misunderstood and you say something, and then she comes back at you, are you going to be ready to forgive? When it goes both ways, is forgiveness going to be granted? Are you truly asking God's judgment to come upon that other person just as you would like the judgment to come upon you? Every week we pray now, and I hope you've learned to pray and meditate regularly over the Lord's Prayer. And the warning in the Lord's Prayer, in just the previous chapter right here in Matthew, in chapter 6, comes with this warning in verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You will be judged in the way that you judge. It will be measured to you in the way that you measure. And what God has granted to us is the ability to extend grace, to extend forgiveness in ways that we would have grace and forgiveness extended to us. And so the command to judge not is not a command not to hold to an absolute standard. It is a command to not hold to an absolute standard if you aren't willing to be judged under that same standard and it be meted out to you in the same way. He goes on to give the example, Jesus, in chapter 7, where he says, or how can you say, I'm sorry, verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? If there's a plank in your own eye, you are a hypocrite to be pointing out the speck in your brother's eye. And you are instructed. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? You are a hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye. Confess your own sin. Be right on your own before God, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And then you will be upright in heart. And then you will be right before God. And then you can call upon Him in that day. And know that you're not being a hypocrite. And so David is able to say, and he's able to say even under an oath, that he is righteous and they are wicked. This is the same man who teaches that there are none who seek after God. There are no good. The same psalmist is able to write that with regard to this, I am righteous and they are wicked. Jesus does very similar things. Jesus is able to turn to the Pharisees and call them whitewashed tombs, full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. And he is able to call them forth such as they are. But all that said, one cannot make a judgment of one if one is not himself, first of all, spiritual and qualified. Jesus was qualified. But we see that there is a qualification we can move into where we can judge. But the warning is, don't do so. Don't go correct. Don't go help a man who's overtaken in his trespasses. Don't go discipline your children if you are not able to do so, first of all, as a spiritual man. That is, holding yourself under the same standard. But having held yourself under the same standard, then you are instructed as a brother or sister in Christ to go and restore that man, that child, that situation. But to do so in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest also you be tempted. There's our warning. So do not judge where you would be condemned, but when you bring a judgment, do so faithfully, faithfully considering your own standards or God's standards that have been given to you. Secondly, leave room for the wrath of God. And we have seen this throughout the a sub-application of this, is believe in the wrath of God. Read the Psalms and believe in the wrath of God. Believe in His judgment. It's not a popular thing to talk about today. And I don't want to diminish the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that is extended by the same God. But there is a wrath of God. There is a final judgment. There is a separation of sheep and goats. And the goats aren't going to get, well, give them a second chance. We'll grade them on the curve. The goats are going to get sent into the pit, into the darkness, into the fiery furnace where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is a wrath of God that is hovering above us, that is ready to go. He has us in His crosshairs. And so we cry out for mercy. But when we have that sense, we understand we can then leave room for the wrath of God to come. One of the best tests of whether or not you're being spiritual, one of the best tests is whether you are returning good for evil and waiting upon the Lord for His vengeance in His time. And most likely, while being the kind of person that is pleading with the Lord that He would be merciful to them as He has been towards you. In addition, do not be afraid to be right. There is a false humility that says one may never know for sure that something is true, or that one is blameless. One could never say that they are blameless in a particular situation. David was willing to take a vow that he was clean. We must know, and we must confess our sins when there is sin, and we must not take light of them. And we must stand confident before the Lord as judge when there is no sin. We must pray to be zealous and honest and objective and wise towards the things that are true and lovely and good. Because things that are lovely and true and good will always be challenged by the unbeliever. They will always be challenged as whether or not they really are true. They really are good. They really are beautiful. They will always be challenged, just as the serpent did in the garden to begin with. Did God really say? Was that really His standard? Was that really what He meant? We have many times spoken about the evils of abortion and the wickedness of the kind of murder that takes place in our nation. Many of you joined with me in reading through a book written in the 60s by Francis Schaeffer this last month, The God Who Is There. And it was Francis Schaeffer who in many ways gave the clarion call to the evangelicals in this country in the 70s as Roe v. Wade was put into place. And his warning was this: if you go down the road, nation, and begin slaughtering innocent babies in the womb, it'll just be a matter of years until you're pulling feeding tubes from disabled people. And here we are. Because the wicked will never hold to the standard that God lays out to give life, to protect the innocent. The wicked will always try to twist God's law to his own ways. We must not be afraid to be right in what the Scriptures have proclaimed to be true. We must not be afraid to be right when the world of scientists around us are going to stand around and say, no, I have plenty of evidence to prove that, in fact, all of this evolutionary process, in fact, happened. And this world is billions and billions of years old. We must not be afraid to stand upon what the Scriptures instruct us in. We must not be afraid to teach that God says this is good and this is evil. We must not be afraid to be zealous and wise and careful with the Word of God before us. And then when we've studied and when we have understood the Scriptures, we must not be afraid to proclaim them, whatever the cost. And then this end of Psalm 7, Not just the end of Psalm 7, but the fact of all of these Psalms. Over and over again, I'm struck by the fact that I'm reading Psalms by a man who passionately is crying out to God, oftentimes writing words as though he doesn't believe, he's not sure God's there or listening. And yet he's writing, and he's singing, and he's composing. His confidence is sure in God. When surrounded by enemies, that is the time to sing. Like the army of God that sends the choir forth first to go and sing, to put down the enemies. When we are surrounded by enemies, when you are surrounded with temptation, when you are under persecution, it is time to sing. And with regard to the Psalms, what do we see? We have to remember that song is prayer, and prayer is song. Do not belittle your singing time as though you are not praying. Learn to sing the Psalms thoughtfully and know this is my prayer. When you listen to people will be challenged oftentimes in any number of ways to increase their prayer life, to make their prayer life better. But are oftentimes given very little instruction as to what they're to do with their prayer time. And so they get down on their knees, they come a little more fervor, and they decide, I really need to start praying some more. And then if someone were to be listening to that prayer, as God is, you find that after a while, there's a triteness, there's not much depth to the prayer, there's not much thoughtfulness to what is going on, there's a pouring out of passions or emotions, but oftentimes it's very narrow, it's not well informed by the Word. Do you know that when you're singing the Psalms, you are singing prayers to God? Do you know that when we gather together and sing, we are admonishing and teaching one another? And when you're singing the Psalm, when you're working through the Psalms, when you're working through singing, you're being instructed by God, not just as to how to sing, how to pray, what to pray. And when you're instructed what to pray, you're learning to sing the songs that David sang, the man who was after God's own heart, the man who was able to stand in the midst of all kinds of adversity and before enemies. And as we sang this morning from Psalm 22, which we know is quoted on the cross as Jesus hangs upon the cross, you're singing the prayers that Jesus sang. Song is prayer, and prayer is song. And this should be the mindset of the Christian. When we are afraid, people should hear you singing. When we are rejoicing, people should hear us singing. When we are tempted to doubt, or when we are full of assurance, people should hear us singing. When we are praying, people should hear us singing. This is what the Word of Christ does, by grace, through faith, and by the Spirit of God, when it dwells in you richly. And this is where we began the Psalm series. In Colossians 3, verse 16, richly, in all wisdom, God dwells in you, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And finally, this psalm is the psalm of our Lord and Savior. It is a psalm that our Lord would sing. It's a psalm that he knew would be reflective of him, as all of the psalms speak of Christ. He was a man who was slandered. He was a man whom, within the very covenant community of God's people, he was brought with charges, brought before a fixed court system, and while he was willing to take an oath before God, they lied about him, they tortured him, they led him to the cross, and they crucified him. But this is one who is able to sing, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger, lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. I know that vengeance will come." And declared to be the Son of God with power, he was raised again on the third day, vindicated before his enemies, who now had to go and lie about him and spread stories. Oh no, they stole his body from the tomb. We're not sure what happened. The men, the guards, they must have just fallen asleep, or something went wrong, or we're not sure. and stories begin to go out to try to falsify the truth witnessed by many and declared that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. And then ascended on high, he gives forth as he ascends that he would come again. And he promised to come in judgment. And he promised that the judgment would fall upon Jerusalem for their unbelief. And he promised it would take place within a generation. And within a generation, Jerusalem and the temple and the old covenant system was destroyed all the way down to the bottom and not a stone left upon another. God was sharpening his sword. He was checking his bow. He was making sure. But even that judgment is a picture, is a type for us of a final judgment that is coming. A final and complete vindication. Jesus Christ is the first fruits that has risen from the dead. And you've been promised that you will rise from the dead as well. There will come a day when sickness or sorrow, difficulties will come and you will breathe your last breath. And you will die and your body will fail you. But even then, there is a promise for those who are in Christ. It's not just a promise that your soul is going to heaven. It's a promise of a resurrection one day. A vindication against all the effects of sin and death. Just as all of the effects of sin and death were paid for, fully pushed aside through Jesus Christ in His resurrection, and fully glorified, He rises and sits before the Father. So we are promised that that day will come. Fully vindicated, all of your sins forgiven, and all the effects of sin upon your mind, your soul, your heart, your body, gone, wiped away. And you will stand before that throne, fully vindicated now. All together, brothers and sisters, members of the body of Christ, before the head, before the King of Kings, and rejoicing in a righteousness which will be ours, fully and complete, because it is Jesus Christ's righteousness. And we will be united with Him forever. And that final judgment will fall. As we saw in, you can read the stories, you can read the history of Josephus, you can read of what took place, the horrors that took place in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And you should hear this is a type of a judgment that will fall upon all of those who finally refuse to believe, who finally refuse to repent and call upon the Lord and be in Christ. That judgment will come, and mercy and grace and righteousness will be extended to all of those who find themselves trusting in that very vindicator for themselves. So we sing the Psalms. We sing the Psalms as victors. We sing the Psalms as victors in Christ, learning how to pray, learning how to sing, learning how to trust in God as our Savior and Lord. Today, even in the midst of waiting for His final vindication in whatever God gives us. With that in mind, let's close and prayer and then sing our prayer in Psalm 68. Good Father, we thank You for the gift of psalms and the gift of singing. We pray and sing by faith, trusting You to open up our understanding, increase our faith, and provoke our emotions and our passions towards Your throne and Your righteousness and Your majesty and Your glory and Your judgment and Your mercy. Keep us far from the company of the wicked and of the hypocrites by convicting us of our own sin, and teach us to rejoice with joy inexpressible over Your redemption, Your protection, and Your deliverance, which is always to come in our time of need. For we pray in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and amen.